Our scripture reading tonight will be Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Again, Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers, to the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory.
When we study from passages like this one, Ephesians chapter 3, I am not always sure that we comprehend or wrap our minds around the grandeur of such a passage. The apostle has expressed the culmination of the plan of God in the church, the bringing together of Jews and Gentiles in the church, the plan of God that has now been revealed so that men might understand what formerly was spoken of as being a mystery. Now, some of you, when you were in school, no doubt, were required to memorize portions of this text, and if not, you needed to do that. Because in this text, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, the writer continues to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. I've talked with friends and brethren about this passage, and some come away with the understanding that the church is a teaching institution and use this passage to try to support that idea. Now, it's true that the church has the responsibility to teach. The church is described in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 as the pillar and ground of the truth. Yes, the church has a responsibility to uphold, to support the truth, but that's not what this passage is teaching. This passage is teaching by definition what the church is. By its very existence, it manifests the manifold wisdom of God. Now, my friends, in our study this morning, we noted that Paul expressed his deep feeling and indebtedness to the grace that God had given to him and to the other apostles and prophets, and what a blessed privilege it was to preach the gospel, which he referred to as the unsearchable riches of Christ unto the Gentiles. This word mystery becomes kind of a theme of the things that he's talking about. He repeats it a number of times, even in this context. We note, however, that the apostle in verse 10 talks about the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. Now, we know that principalities and powers, those expressions indicate some kind of rank among angelic beings. Now, I don't understand all I know about that. I'll just be clear with you. There is much that is revealed about angels that I still am working on, trying to wrap my mind around it. But from these terms, principalities and powers in the heavenlies, it indicates rank among angelic or spiritual beings. Now, lest we be deceived, let us understand that Satan has principalities and powers as well. He has those who rank and serve him that are discussed in other places. In fact, the other places in the book of Ephesians. But what we want to note just here is that these are angelic beings that see something that has not ever been seen before it was revealed. Now, what is it that they saw? The point that we want to see, as one fellow said, the great fact of the great spiritual body constituted in Christ, which they contemplate, and which to them is the theater of the throne of God, is now made known. And I think that's an impressive statement. The theater of God. These angels had the opportunity to see what God had planned before time ever started. Now, that raises some interesting questions, and that is about the interest that angels have in what God has planned for man, as far as man's redemption is concerned. We noted this passage in our study this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 12, as the writer is talking about the things that God has revealed, in verse 12 it says, "To whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto you did they minister these things, which now have been announced unto you through them that preached the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look into." Now, from our perspective this morning, we were talking about the prophets and how that the prophets had little bits and pieces. You remember that part? How that they didn't see, how that they all fit together. I sometimes illustrate that by looking down a tube that the paper towels have been wrapped around. You ever do that? Look down that column or that cardboard tube, and what do you see? You see only that which is encompassed in that circle at the end of the tube. You don't see anything outside. Now, suppose that's all you could see of this world. That's all the little glimpse of this world that you ever had opportunity to see. You would say, "Well, I've sure missed a whole lot," and you'd be right. Now, picture yourself as one of these Old Testament prophets, and that's what you've got. You've got something that's real. You've got something that's very significant, but that's all you've got. You don't see how that fits in to God's overwhelming plan of salvation. Now picture yourself as one of these angelic beings who's in the presence of God, and you want to find out about those things too. But you don't have any more than what the prophets had. You don't know any more about it than they did. Why do you suppose when you look into such passages as Luke chapter 15... We commonly look at this passage and I think minimize the importance and relevance of the passage when our focus seems to be only on the prodigal son. And we miss the point that's being made. In this 15th chapter, beginning in verse 1, the writer says, "Now all the publicans and sinners were drawing near unto him to hear him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And then Jesus tells a parable about a man who had 100 sheep and he lost one and he left them all to go find the one that was lost. And then you will note down at the conclusion of that, he calls his friends and neighbors together and said unto them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Now verse 7, "I say unto you that even so there shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And the next illustration is the woman that lost a coin. And she swept the house diligently until she found the coin. And when she found it, she called her friends and neighbors together and said, "Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I had lost. Even so I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Now you put yourself in that picture. Here you are, you're lost, and you've obeyed the gospel. As we've just heard of one today obeying the gospel just a couple of months ago. And how that Jesus said there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Now my friend, I don't want us to look at one person and see that person as insignificant. We look round about us and we say, "Well, so and so wasn't here today. That person is important." We look round about us and we see somebody that could have been here and they were not here, and we do nothing about it. That person is important. There's somebody that you know that's lost. Perhaps a loved one, a friend, somebody you work with, a relative. That person is important. And even the angels of heaven rejoice when one of those obeys the gospel. Do you see that in this passage? Now, the point that's being made through these illustrations, including the prodigal son, is there is occasion for rejoicing. Even the angels participate in that when one becomes a child of God. Now, the lesson is demonstrated through this elder brother that you're familiar with, as he illustrates the Pharisees and the scribes that murmur because Jesus ate with those who were sinners. Indeed, how are you going to teach them if you don't make the effort? You see, that's what Jesus was doing. And the angels of heaven were interested in that. Do you see that? The angels were interested in that. As you turn further in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians, stop there, if you will, at chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And read with me beginning at verse 9. We'll not read the entirety of the context, but just to note this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. There the writer says, "For I thank God that... I think God has set forth us, the apostles, last of all, as men doomed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, both to angels and men." Look carefully at that. The apostle is talking about those things that he is suffering because he's a Christian. Those things that he is suffering because he's an apostle. Now, men would look upon that, and later, of course, we see Paul writing to the church in Corinth about the things that he endured in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, and how they're not to be moved by those kind of things, which is a familiar theme in Paul's writing. But what we want to note here is he's not talking simply about men being aware of his suffering. He's aware that the angels of heaven know about what's going on in his life. Do you see that in verse 9? We've been made a spectacle unto the world, both to angels and to men. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, reading in verse 22, once again the writer said, "But ye are coming to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, and to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable host of angels, to the church or the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." I know that the word angel means a messenger. It does not always, every time that it is used, indicate a heavenly messenger. But many times it does. And what we want to note here is that the angels are interested in God's plan to save. Now, how is it that the angels stood in awe and amazement, as we've read in Ephesians chapter 3, to the intent that the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God? What is it that the angels saw? I want to suggest that, first of all, they finally saw how God saves man. Now, that's been a dilemma in theological circles for a long, long time. And folks have come up with all kinds of ideas, human ideas, about how to reconcile the justice of God with the redemption that He offers in Christ. How do we do that? God said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." But yet we also see that God plans to save those who have faith in Christ. And to reconcile that has been a struggle all through the years. But what we note here is that the angels witnessed a truly remarkable scene when they saw God the Son leave the glory of heaven and take upon Himself the flesh of man and live and be tempted as a man and to be crucified and ultimately then to be raised from the dead, that He might ascend to the right hand of God, where He presents a sufficient sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice of His blood, so that we might be forgiven. And my friend, we're familiar with passages throughout the book of Hebrews, but in particular, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, the writer says, "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." What did he do? He took upon himself the flesh of man. And lived in the flesh, subject to temptation like you and I are. And now the angels behold that. They see how he was, the glory of heaven, and they see now how he is in the flesh. And so we look at passages as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he said, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him, and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Is it any wonder then that this becomes the illustration that Paul recognizes as an example of humility? You have this mind in you. Look at what he did. And why was it necessary? So that he might know what it is to live in the flesh. So that he might know what it is to be tempted as a man. What it is to die. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2. The passage tells us, "But we behold him," or "behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of thy congregation will I sing thy praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to nothing him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily not the angels doth he give help, but he giveth help to the seed of Abraham. That's a very interesting passage. Because not only does it tell us that he became a man, that it behooved him to take upon himself all that man is, but it also tells us that he did that he might bring to nothing the power of the devil. Bring to nothing. So that you don't have to be afraid when you die. Now, did God make such a provision for angels? You see, it's right along in there somewhere that you shake your head like that. He didn't make any such provision for angels. When angels sin, they are cast into pits of darkness and reserved to the day of judgment. But for you, he left the glory of heaven. For you, he lived in the flesh of a human being. For you, he subjected himself to temptation, and for you he died so that you can be forgiven. And you see, though the angels don't have that opportunity, they marvel when they look at the plan that God has designed for you. Isn't that impressive? How great that is. As we read in Hebrews chapter 4, he was tempted in all points like as you are. Without sin. Jesus shed his blood for our redemption. I suppose one of the grandest passages that we can read on this point is from Romans chapter 3. If you're not familiar with it, you need to be. Because in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, he tells us the first of two ways by which man can be said to be just. One is, in verse 20, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. Well, now we learn in that passage, you can't be justified by the works of the law, and we know why. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, and verses 10 and 11, said that man did not keep the law. And so once he had transgressed the law, now he stands condemned as a sinner. No hope for him by law keeping. He's gone. So that possibility is not a possibility once you've committed sin. But then beginning in verse 21, the writer continues, "But now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." And then he begins to examine, well, by what means then can you glory or brag or boast? Well, you can't. Because the only means by which you can be forgiven of your sin is through the blood of Jesus. That's the only way. And you didn't do a thing to deserve that. And when you look at passages like the ones that we have on the board, 1 Peter chapter 1, a familiar passage to you, talking about our redemption, that we're not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold and such like, but with precious blood as of a lamb. Here's what God did for us. Now, do the angels, are they privileged now to that information? Yes. Yes. Now, did they know that before it was revealed? No, they didn't know. And that's the point that Paul is making. They didn't know. Well, now, how long had God had that plan in mind? That's an interesting way to say it, isn't it? Just how long had He had that plan in mind? Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy, the first chapter, beginning in verse 9, where there Paul writes that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. Now, I know that we preach on heaven and we talk about having the opportunity to go to heaven and be with God forever and ever. And we elaborate on just how long that is. And there's not an illustration that I know of that is comparable to illustrate forever and ever. And sometimes when we're preaching on eternal punishment, we talk about what eternity is. Just how long that is has no end. But in those kind of discussions, we're looking forward, are we not? But you see, in this discussion about God's plan to save man, the writer is looking back forever and ever. Do you see that? Into infinity. And here is the plan of God, the purpose of God to save man. It's always been forever present in the mind of God. And that's why we look at passages like the one that we're studying in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, which tells us according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you ever talk with a premillennialist who takes the position that Jesus came during first century times to establish His kingdom, to make it some kind of an earthly entity like it was during the days of David and Solomon? And of course, this is what the Jews looked forward to, and Jews today often think of this same kind of earthly kingdom. And we said, no. Those Old Testament passages, they were talking about the coming of the church. And they said, no. No, those Old Testament passages talk about the kingdom, not talking about the church. You see, the church was some kind of an afterthought after the plan of God to establish His kingdom failed. The Jews crucified Jesus and it didn't come to fulfillment. Can you ever imagine any plan of God that was in His mind forever and ever ago failing? It failed? The church is a substitute? My friend, look again at the text that we're reading, Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. There wasn't an accident that Jesus was rejected. It wasn't an accident that His blood was shed on the cross. It was according to the eternal plan and purpose of God. Now, what are we learning from Ephesians chapter 3? Those principalities and powers in the heavenly places, did they ever even remotely imagine God saving sinful man in this way? No. No, they couldn't put it together either. No more than any wise man had ever thought of it before. And that's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 throughout that entire chapter, as he's talking about the wisdom of man, comparing it with what he calls the foolishness of God. If there was any such thing as foolishness about God, it so far exceeded man's wisdom that it was unimaginable. What did the angels see? They saw finally how God saves man. What did the angels see? The principalities and the powers in the heavenly places that caused them to realize the manifold, the many-sided wisdom of God. What did the angels see? They saw what God can do with a man who is so steeped in sin that he called himself the chief of sinners. Well, now we know that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We just read that, and we know that the wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. We're well aware of that. But when the Apostle Peter preached that first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, he pointed out to them what they did. They crucified the Son of God. They were murderers. And he prompted them to say, "What shall we do?" Now, let me ask you, friends and brethren, does that not just jump off the page at you? What can God do with folks who are guilty of murder? He can point out to them that there's a pathway by which they can be saved. That's what Peter said to those folks. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. That's the plan of God from the beginning. You can become heirs of God according to promise. For the promise is to you, your children, and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call on them. That includes you folks who murdered God's Son. You think the angels were impressed? What about when we look in Acts chapter 8 and we read about Simon? Well, we've studied about Simon many times, and we know in Acts chapter 8 that Simon was a sorcerer. That's a word that we don't use very much. Let's just call him a magician. He was a practitioner of the magical arts. Now, he wasn't entertaining people. You'll notice in this text, in verse 9, it says of Acts chapter 8, "But there was a certain man, Simon by name, who before time in the city used sorcery and amazed the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is that power of God which is called great.'" Now, what was it that Simon wanted people to believe? That he was some kind of a god. Now, you make that mark in your mind that Simon is not interested in entertaining people. He's not putting on a show and people are coming to pay to be entertained. Simon is making claims that he is someone great, that he is a god. But he's practicing sorcery, that is, the magical arts, to deceive the people because they don't understand. They can't explain what he's done. And I've watched some magicians and I don't have any clue how they do what they do. But I know that they're not a god. I know it's a trick, don't you? Simon was not interested in people believing that he was practicing some trick. He wanted them to think that he was some kind of a god. Now, can a man like that repent? Well, yes, he can. In fact, you'll notice in verse 13, it tells us that when Simon saw the things that were going on, it tells us that Simon also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip, beholding signs and great miracles wrought. He was amazed. Now, of all people to know the difference between a trick and a miracle, Simon did. He did. And the text tells us that he obeyed the gospel. He became a Christian. In verse 24 of this text, we note in the previous verses that he offered the apostles money to try to buy the ability to impart the spiritual gifts. Can you imagine what kind of a god people would think he is if he could not only practice trickery or perhaps be able to perform a miracle or perhaps be able to enable them to perform a miracle? What kind of a great god would he be perceived as? And Peter said, you have no part nor lot in this matter. Your heart's not right. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God that the thought of your heart shall be forgiven. And Simon said, pray ye for me, that none of the things which ye have spoken come upon me. Now, can a man like Simon repent? Yes, he can. What about those in Acts chapter 19 that we know there the city was filled with sorcerers? And when the Apostle Paul preached there, they brought their books, the recipes for their magical arts, and they set them up in a pile and set them on fire. The price was 5,000 pieces of silver. And when you look at that, can you be impressed with the changes that can take place in the minds of people that have been taught 50,000 pieces of silver? I knew that didn't sound right. 50,000 pieces of silver. Yes, those who are sorcerers can repent. And that through the preaching of the gospel. What about folks who live like those in Corinth? You know, we look around about us and we see folks that are not a whole lot different from the people that lived in Corinth. What we fail to see here in Lancaster, at least to my knowledge, is some big idol's temple housing a figure that has been carved out of wood, stone, or some precious metal. We don't see that, but that's what they had in Corinth. The idol of Aphrodite was there. And I'm told in that temple there were housed 1,000 prostitutes. Some have supposed that perhaps even male prostitutes, because one of the things that's listed in this list of sins were those who were homosexuals. Now, can folks like that be converted? Well, yes. You can repent of things like that. What's going to change the thinking of these folks? The preaching of the gospel. And my friend, when you look at Ephesians chapter 3 and you say, well, the angels, the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places stood in awe of the many-sided wisdom of God. What did they see? They saw what God can do with people who are willing to obey the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and chapter 3, Paul said, I can't speak unto you as spiritual. I have to talk to you as carnal, worldly people, because that's what you are. We see a contrast between those who are carnal and those who are spiritual. You know, there was a time in my studies that I thought that the folks who were spiritual, that's just simply identifying folks that are Christians. That's not so. That's just not so. I was wrong about that. Because Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. He's writing to Christians. And he said, I can't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. What's he calling some of those folks who were Christians? He's calling them carnal. Why? Because you're thinking like the world thinks. And when you read in 1 Corinthians, or Galatians rather, the 6th chapter beginning in verse 1, that thought, I would urge you to go back to chapter 15 of Galatians chapter 5 and just read forward. Because he describes those who are practicing the lust of the flesh and compares them to those who are practicing the fruit of the Spirit. And then in chapter 6 verse 1, he said, ye who are spiritual. When you see your brother over here overcome in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, you restore him. Well, now who is that brother? Well, he's your brother in Christ who's now living like the world again. Now you think that the angels, the principalities and the powers in the heavens were impressed when they saw the manifold wisdom of God, the plan that God had to take people like this and cause them to think completely different. We mentioned this morning and again this evening, the one who considered himself as chiefest of sinners, who became the Apostle Paul. Look at what he did. Now you think the principalities and the powers and the heavenly places just stood with their mouths gaping open, if they had a mouth. I don't know anything about that. When they could see a man like Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. Look at the change. Look at the change in people that you perhaps know. The kind of life that was lived and the kind of life that they're now living. Look at your own life. See how you used to live. Paul said we all live that way in the flesh. But we were made alive in Christ Jesus. Now what is it the angels saw? Virgil and I, as many of you know, are studying from the book of Ephesians on Tuesday morning. Just an incredible study, an incredible book. But to see the tremendous prejudice that had existed for generations between Jews and Gentiles. Do you think that the angels stood in awe and amazement when they understood the plan of God to bring people from these such diverse backgrounds together in one body, the church? What a profound thing to finally see. Do you think these angels figured that out? No, it was revealed. God made it known. And when they did, when they saw it, when they understood it, they saw the many-sided, the manifold wisdom of God. Well, now, what did they see that helped reconcile the Jews and the Gentiles? That Old Testament law that had been in effect for 1,500 years has now been taken away. In Colossians chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 14, Paul writes, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Taken out of the way. That wall of alienation between Jews and Gentiles broken down. What did the angels see? Well, they saw some things a lot of folks today don't see. They don't see today the value, the grandeur, and the beginning of the Lord's church. When we study with folks today, we get all bound up in passages like Daniel, Ezekiel, Joel, some of these Old Testament passages, and the wording of the passage, we just get lost. In language that ought not be that difficult for us, because Daniel is telling King Nebuchadnezzar some things that are to come to pass. And there are those who read that passage in Daniel chapter 2. It says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces all these and consume them and stand forever. And folks are still looking for that to come. Oh, it's going to come one of these days. It's going to come at the end of the world. No, no. You see, Daniel was talking about the sequence of kings beginning with King Nebuchadnezzar. He identified them. King Nebuchadnezzar, the next king, and the next kingdom. And in the days of this fourth kingdom, the God of heaven is going to set up His kingdom. Do you know when you begin reading in your New Testament who was in power? The kings of that fourth kingdom from the time Daniel was talking to King Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't that interesting? Now the angels, the angelic beings, they didn't see that. They didn't know that until God made it known. When Isaiah talked about where this is all going to come to place, all nations are going to be a part of this kingdom. And the Word would go forth from Jerusalem. And when Jesus was giving instructions unto the apostles, well before that, as John began to preach, what was his message? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's very near. That was the message of Jesus. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then as we started a moment ago in Luke 24, Jesus told the apostles that this message of repentance and remission of sin is going to be preached first in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. And in this New Testament passage, Jesus is telling them what their work is to be. This was after His death, burial, and resurrection, just prior to His ascension. The gospel is going to be preached beginning from Jerusalem. So you go back to Jerusalem and you wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, just as it had been promised. They went back to the city of Jerusalem, and not many days hence, you do the math, it was 10 days. The Holy Spirit came upon them and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what message did they proclaim? The mighty works of God. Ah, yes. Now the angels began to see it coming together. Couldn't see it before. But now they see the manifold wisdom of God. And so as we see the church being established in Acts chapter 2, those of you in numerous classes we've discussed before know that we referred to Acts chapter 2 as the hub of the Bible. Because here's where it comes together. I was talking with a denominational preacher one time, and he said nothing had its beginning in Acts chapter 2. What a profound statement. Based, no disrespect intended, but based simply on ignorance. Because we know that in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles. The Apostle Peter quotes Joel chapter 2. As Joel had prophesied of that to come to pass, Peter said, this is it. This is fulfilled right here. This is what's taking place. And then later, when the Holy Spirit came upon the household of Cornelius, Peter is explaining that. He said, I saw the Holy Spirit come upon them just like it did on us in the beginning. Now, what does that tell you about Acts 2? It's the beginning of something, wasn't it? There's the beginning. The principalities and the powers and the heavenly places. Well, they got to see that. See it all come together in Acts chapter 2. And what else did they see? They got to see this gospel message be preached unto all nations. To all nations. Just as Jesus had said that it would be. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Not a one of us unable to quote that passage. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now, where was the gospel preached? It was preached to every nation, wasn't it? In Acts chapter 4, you'll note beginning in verse 13, there the text tells us, now when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now picture that. Here's the gospel being preached to every creature under heaven by 12 men. That all the highly respected and renowned educators in the Jewish religion considered these men as ignorant men. They hadn't been to their seminaries. They'd not been taught by the Jewish rabbis. But what are they doing? They're preaching the gospel to every creature under heaven. Just exactly like Jesus instructed them to do. Now, isn't that appalling? That's just amazing, isn't it? Why? That's even fascinating. And so by the time you get to Acts chapter 2, we've got 3,000 that's obeyed the gospel. You read further in Acts chapter 4, now the number is 5,000. And in Acts chapter 5, not even a number, just multitudes. And you'll notice in Acts chapter 6 and in verse 7 that we've got multitudes of those who were the leaders of the Jews, both men and women. Interesting, isn't it, how the gospel spread everywhere, people becoming Christians. And so then when we read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, the writer says, if so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. Where did the gospel reach? It reached everywhere. Where did it start? In Jerusalem. How many involved? 12 men. And they preached the gospel with greater success than you and I have with all of the electronic devices that man has created. They didn't have any of that. They didn't have PowerPoint. They didn't have email. Amazing, isn't it? But they were successful in making the message known. Now, how in the world do you suppose they did that? As one fellow said, they did some mighty strange things. They talked to each other. Indeed. They talked about the gospel. They talked about salvation. They talked about sin. What else did the angels see? The angels saw the organization of this body of people that's called the church. Now, if you were going to organize something that reached worldwide, how would you do it? How would you do that? Why, you'd create some kind of a world headquarters, wouldn't you? And from that, you'd create some kind of a pyramid design where you would have an organizational structure that would ultimately reach around the world. Yeah, we might stand in amazement of something like that, the complexity of it. We might honor the head of something such as that. Why, we might even call it the Catholic Church. But you'll notice that the Lord's Church is not organized like that. The Lord's Church is organized with elders and deacons over each local church, each one independent of the other. You ever play dominoes? I didn't play dominoes as a game a lot, but it was of interest to me to set the dominoes up and then flick that first one over and watch them fall. You ever do that? You know what happens if you separate them? You flick one and it's the only one that falls. Do you see wisdom in that if you want them to stand? Now this pyramid arrangement where all these churches are tied together, what happens if the top up there begins to teach and practice something that ought not be taught or practiced? Well, the whole thing falls apart, doesn't it? But you see, the simple organization of the Lord's church is He appointed elders in every church. We know He gave them the responsibility of oversight and instructed them to tend the flock of God which is among you. You see, you don't have any authority over here. You preach here. You oversee here. You tend here. That's what you do. And with that simple arrangement, we find that the gospel continued to be preached. Brethren were cared for. Qualifications of these men stated. Qualifications of deacons and their special work is given. In God's simple arrangement, we see a simple prevention of apostasy. Each church independent of the other. Isn't that simple? You think the angels stood in such marvel of that as we ought to? Indeed, beloved. What did the angels see? Well, they began to see these folks worship God in spirit and in truth. They began to see the change in men's lives, as you can read in Ephesians chapter 4 and on into chapter 5, as we've discussed in other lessons. Well, they even began to see what God had revealed about this body of people. How that when the end comes, Jesus is going to deliver this body of people unto the Father, where they'll be forever and ever. What the angels saw. Now, my friend, if the angels praise divine wisdom, as the text tells us that they did in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, and they glorify Him when they see the church. You look at this. Just how much more should we? When you look at the church and the simplicity of all these things, should we not stand in awe and amazement of the eternal plan of God to save men? And when you read Ephesians chapter 3, I hope in the future you'll look at it just a little bit different. Because though the church is a teaching organization, it's the pillar and ground of the truth. That's not what the angels saw. The angels saw the manifold wisdom of God in His plan to save man in the very existence of the church. Now, what about you? You see, if you can see that, do you want to be a part of it? Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who would desire to obey the gospel, just like these we've been reading about in Acts chapter 2. You can do that tonight and become a Christian. Be a part of this eternal plan that God has designed. And in essence, put your name on it because you can benefit from it. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living faithfully. Why not correct that? See the marvel of what God has done for us. Have great awe and admiration for Him who has designed this plan whereby you can be saved. If you be subject to the invitation, make it known by coming to the front while we stand together to sing the song.